could open your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 2. We're dealing with the third vision, and I kind of outlined it for you last week, but we'll burrow into it a little bit more today. Zechariah 2. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, Whither goest thou? And he said unto me, To measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwelleth with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, After the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that touched you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake my hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord, and many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the holy land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of opening the Word of God, and for these truths, Father, that are somewhat cryptically presented, but appear to us, Father, in the light of the New Covenant Scriptures with absolute clarity. We thank you, Father, that they speak so eloquently of the Lord Jesus Christ among his people. And we thank you, our Heavenly Father, that you are our Savior through Jesus Christ, our great Redeemer, our Lord, and our King, and you rule over men and nations, Father, for the sake of your church. And though we may see difficulties, Father, in the age in which we live, in this veil of tears, nonetheless, we know we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. We ask now, Father, your blessing on our study. In Jesus' name, amen. Verses 1, 2, 3, I want to consider, first of all, this is a measuring of the established boundaries of Jerusalem, representative of the Old Covenant Church, to be sure, but also pointing beyond that, as we'll see. I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, Whither goest thou? And he said unto me, To measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. Behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him. Now, these opening words, I lifted up my eyes and looked, are introducing to us, of course, the third vision. We're familiar with that kind of language where Zechariah beholds some new dimension in this vision that appears to have come to him all in one night, but it's coming sequentially, one vision after another. He is privileged to see things, of course, that would not be seen except by revelation of God in much the same way that we see things now in the light of the revelation of God's holy word. Truths that would not have been understood or even known by us except through the Word of God. And what he sees is a man with a measuring line in his hand, and That's in fulfillment of what is promised in chapter 1, verse 16. In the first vision, "Therefore thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem." And here comes this man with the measuring line in his hand. As the vision will go on to tell us, the man with the measuring line does a fair amount of speaking, and he is identified as the Lord. For example, in verse 5, "For I, saith the Lord, will be under her a wall of fire round about." And as you read through that, verse 6 again mentions the Lord that's speaking, this man with the measuring line in his hand. So what you have here is the angel of Jehovah, the messenger of Jehovah, which is the pre-incarnate appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the one, same one who was riding the red horse in the first vision. And it's the same one who transported Ezekiel in his vision from Babylon to Jerusalem in Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 43, or 40 through chapter 43. So in those four chapters, you'll see this same kind of scenario. And there was a measuring of the city and the measuring of the temple that took place in Ezekiel, along with measuring, painstaking measurements of all of the furnishings and the outbuildings and so on associated with that. Now, the measuring served two purposes. And the first purpose is to show God's determination and care in building a place for himself and his people. One of the first things you want to do, I know when we built our first house, we started it before we were married, actually. One of the first things you want to do is get a transit and start doing some measuring and laying out the foundation works, laying out the parameters, laying out the lot, first of all, on which it would be built. And that project indicated our desire to build and the care that we wanted to put into it to make sure that things would be built properly and properly aligned. If you were to turn, and I won't turn to this, we'll look at one or two of these texts later on, but if you were to mark Revelation 11 and Revelation 21, you will see the same kind of measuring taking place. And so when you're reading through Revelation and you hit this measuring and you say, what does that mean? You can hearken all the way back to Zechariah and before that to Ezekiel and see that the Lord is basically marking out a place for himself and for his people. In those texts, of course, it's speaking more of the consummate kingdom and the consummate New Jerusalem, which will come down out of heaven. In the context of Zechariah, the city and the temple were in ruins. But God is determined to build, and both the walls, the city, and the temple. And so he begins marking out the boundaries. And it's though Jerusalem was already built. And so often the prophecies regard things as already done. And it's like the prophetic present. It's a prophecy, and they're regarding it as already done. And you'll see in Ezekiel that kind of thing where it speaks of the temple that would never be built. But in a sense, it's approached as though it would be built. And of course, it's a type of the church and the fullness of that church in the New Covenant era and beyond in the state of glory. The second purpose in measuring is to show that his purpose, that his people be within set boundaries. When we marked out the lot for the house we built and so on, we were setting boundaries. Inside, it's ours. Outside belongs to those that own that particular property. And in the case of the building of the city of Jerusalem, what is taking place here is that God is separating his people and delivering his people from the enmity of those who are outside. You see a picture of this in the church. The church is meant to be marked out with boundaries. The scripture is very clear about those boundaries. It's given certain parameters. It tells us what the church is to look like in scripture. It tells us what its membership is to consist of. It tells us what its government is to look like. It tells us what its function is to be. The Lord very clearly sets out boundaries for his church. And that's basically what we're seeing unfolding here. And so much so that when it comes, for example, to the subject of infant baptism, we baptize our children not because we know they're saved, but because they are born within the covenant. And that baptism acknowledges them to be part of the people of God. And of course, deliberately put in that place to believing parents in the context of the church to be raised up on the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And the expectation would be they would confess faith in Christ and become communicant members within the boundaries of that church. Or else, if not, then, of course, as Esau, to go apostate. But so there's a separation. The enemy is on the outside. God's people are on the inside. And the church means something in Scripture. And as the city of Jerusalem and the temple meant something in Scripture, it meant a separation. And you see that, for example, in Ezekiel 44, verse 9. Thus saith the Lord God, no stranger, uncircumcised in heart, nor uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter into my sanctuary of any stranger that is among the children of Israel. They may be living among the tribes of the children of Israel, but they're not permitted within his sanctuary, within the precincts of the temple. In Revelation 21, verse 27, a text we referred to in a moment ago, with respect to the New Jerusalem, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. They are on the inside. Everybody else is on the outside. That's one of the reasons for the exercise of one of the marks of the church, the three marks of the church, the preaching of the word, the right administration of the sacrament, and church discipline. That's one of the reasons for church discipline, is that you take someone who is in the church, who shows himself ungodly and unbelieving, and after many warnings and so forth, scripture laid forth, they do not repent, then they are removed from the body of God's people. That matter of church discipline in our age has fallen on hard times, regrettably, and so the church then becomes a rather mixed bag of people rather than a holy people. That isn't to say that we know infallibly that everybody within the church is saved, but it does mean that those who very overtly display by their lives and by the fruit they bring forth that they are not, in spite of their profession of faith, in spite of warnings calling them back, then they are removed from the church. And to folks like that, it probably means nothing. So what? But it is the boundaries that God has set up within Scripture, and our faithfulness to his word is exercised in that way. Now, if you'll notice in chapter 2, verse 2, then said I, whither goest thou? It's not, who are you? Who are you? It's not, hey, listen, what's with that measuring line? What are you up to? It's whither goest thou? Where are you going? This vision of a man with a measuring line does not throw Zechariah. It's not some strange thing to him. Undoubtedly, he was familiar with the comforting visions of Ezekiel 40 to 43. He would have been exposed to that in his time in Babylon, and those visions were given to show that God was not through with his people. That there was, after this calamity, as Jeremiah 29:11 says, is past, there will be a future and a hope for the people of God. And he was familiar with that. He would be familiar with the comforting visions. And he'd know what a man with a measuring line meant. He simply wants to know where he's off to with the measuring line. And the man responds and said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. It's interesting to note in this matter of measuring, if you compare Ezekiel, Zechariah, Revelation 11, Revelation 21, you'll see in some of those that the length and breadth is measured. Two dimensions are measured. You see that in Ezekiel's visionary city of Jerusalem and the temple. And that, of course, is far greater in scope than the Temple of Solomon, greater in scope than the temple here and city that Zerubbabel is working on, and greater than the temple of Herod. All of those measurements tend to be length and breadth. When you get to the New Jerusalem, which has no temple, in Revelation 21:16, because now the holy city is totally inhabited by God's people, and all those who make a lie and idolaters and so on are outside the city. They speak of measuring when the man comes forth with the reed and the measuring line. He measures the length, he measures the breadth, and he measures the height of the city. And my Bible in that text refers to 12,000 furlongs. So I Googled it. What is 12,000 furlongs? It's 1,500.003 miles. So what's it saying? It's saying this text, this city, this holy city of Jerusalem, is 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles in length, and it is 1,500 miles high. The idea is that getting across is the immensity of this holy city. And when you move from the measurements of say, a Solomon's temple and Zerubbabel's temple, you look at Ezekiel's measurements, which are far greater. You move to Revelation and see them far greater. You begin to see what that's pointing to is that the church is a living, growing organism. And part of that, that living is due to the work of the Holy Spirit in the midst of her. But the growth comes, as we'll see beginning in this text, when the exiles are being called back, when the Gentile nations are being called in, and you get the sense of what the psalmist is saying when he says the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Dan?
1,500 miles isn't even in our atmosphere.
Yes, right, exactly, exactly. So
no gravity.
Yeah, do you think maybe we're hooked up to heaven in some way? You know? The new heavens and the new earth. It's just fantastic when you stop to think of this. Developing the theology of the dwelling place of God in Eden, and then moving from that, you know, to this kind of decentralized places where altars were erected, to the tabernacle in the wilderness, which was portable, to the temple in David's day, and at least in Solomon's day, back to the temple in Zerubbabel, forward to the temple in Herod's day as he expanded it. And it's just fantastic to see as God develops his dwelling place. And now where does he dwell? He dwells among the people of God. The church is his dwelling place. He dwells in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And ultimately then we will be, of course, in heaven and God's full and final dwelling place. We will inhabit eternity with him. It's interesting to see that development of the dwelling place of God throughout the length and breadth of Scripture. There'll come a day, of course, when it's going to be impossible to measure the church. And I think when it gets at this 1,500 miles high and wide and deep, that it's pointing to practically the impossibility of being able to fathom the size of the church. It seems relatively small right now, but it's scattered, and it's like leaven, and it's a living and growing organism. And when the Lord comes back, it will be absolutely perfected. Notice verse 3, "And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him." It's hard to tell with the pronouns what's going on here. The angel that talked with me is the interpreting angel of chapter 1:13 and 19. You remember there was an angel that talked to him. He went forth. That is, he left the scene. He left Zechariah. And another angel appears on the scene who went out to meet the measuring angel. So sense here in the text. "And another angel went out to meet him," the him being the measuring angel. And this will result in a message that is to be given to Zechariah, which will address what is spoken of in verse 4 and 5, and that is the future enlargement of the church. We find this angel here, "and another angel went out to meet him," verse 2, "and said unto him, Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein." So the other angel, we'll call him that, is told by the measuring angel to run, to speak to this young man. There is a sense of urgency here. Now remember that the people that are building the temple now, they're kind of stalled, they're in crisis, they're concerned about the enemy and so on. And so there's a certain urgency to this message. And by implication, therefore, Zechariah would need to be prompt in delivering it. The recipient of the message from the measuring angel is this young man. A near demonstrative pronoun, this. Obviously, the only one there that isn't an angel is Zechariah in the vision. So it's him that is in view here. And he's called a young man, undoubtedly because of his age. That would be one reason. But also it could be an allusion to his subordination. In our culture, we would take this as an affront, but there was a time when you referred to somebody who was in a subordinate position as boy. It didn't have anything to do with age. It was when you summoned him, you said, boy, and asked him to do something, whatever it was. The French equivalent, which we don't tend to equate the two, is garçon. Are you familiar with that? As a word, means basically the same thing, one who is in a subordinate position. Now, today, if you call somebody, hey, boy, it's taken as a derisive term, but there was a time when it was not. It means basically young man. Because of age, because of subordination, the guy could have been in his 50s or 60s. But because he was in a servant position, he was addressed by that title. It could also be because Zechariah's new kid on the block here. He had never seen Jerusalem inhabited, never seen her prosperous, never seen her at peace. He'd been in Babylon, born in Babylon. All he had experienced since his return was deprivation and struggle. And so in many ways he is young in terms of his experience with the Lord. Now, the substance of the communication that was run over to him from the measuring angel by the other angel was that Jerusalem would be enlarged. It would enjoy a great deal of prosperity. Her enemies would be overthrown. And it's not that the text directly says that, but notice, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. You get the sense of urban sprawl here when it comes to the church. It can't be contained within walls. We can't contain the church today within walls. The church is decentralized. It's all over the world. And the fact that there are no walls, which were defensive, is indicative of the fact that there are no enemies out there. And remember when Cain went up from the presence of the Lord, ticked off with having to be a vagabond and bearing the mark that nobody could kill him because it would have been a family member that would have killed him. And God put a mark on him to protect him. First thing he did was build a city, which had walls. Who is he keeping out? Family? Relatives? Or God? And undoubtedly it was God that was keeping out. God was viewed as an enemy by Cain. In the case of Jerusalem, of course, God is not the enemy. God is inhabiting her. But there are enemies without. And she would normally have walls. But we're told here that she will not have walls. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Now, the city's in ruins. It's not going to be built for a number of years. The temple had to come first, and the temple was barely underway. But God promises the city would be restored. And that city was not just the capital city of Judea, but the center of earthly life and the focus of the spiritual life of the nation, the place that God had chosen to set his presence there, a tangible evidence that he was among his people. Remember that we're told in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. And you're beginning to see this unfold here. Jerusalem was the hope of heaven, in essence, for the old covenant people of God. Now, to be rebuilt without walls was the promise of complete deliverance from enemies. And the ruin of, you recall reading Nehemiah, if you've read it recently, that the ruin of Jerusalem's walls was a cause of sorrow for him. You heard about this in chapter 2, verse 3. It was the reproach of the nation in Nehemiah 1, 3. Now, Nehemiah came back, he rebuilt the walls. But there would be a time when walls would be not be needed. That did not happen, and that would not happen under the old covenant, but would be fulfilled, first of all, in the church of the New Testament, and then with its final fulfillment in the world to come. So you open your Bible to Revelation 21, verse 25, and you say, listen, that city has walls, but the gates are open, all 12 of them. It's as though it had no walls. When God is among his people, he does what he does for the sake of the church. Doesn't say the church won't be in this vale of tears, hassled by its enemies, but it's not going to be walls that'll keep them out. It's going to be the Lord in his defense. One of the things that Dan and I normally get together for prayer for a few minutes before this class on Sunday morning, one of the things that prompted the reformers to do that was the enemies of the gospel. And they would come into churches, infiltrate churches, and create disruptions within churches. And still do. I was reading an account by Martin Lloyd-Jones recently where he actually asked someone to leave. They had a prayer meeting one Wednesday night, and this guy kept standing up saying that he didn't believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jones said, we've heard from you two or three times on that. It's time you left. And he booted him. And when the guy did come back, but he came back as a believer. So there's a sense in which God protects his church, removes people from his church. It may be through discipline, whatever, but the enemies, of course, are kept on the outside. The remnant is comparatively few here. And the economy was not prospering, according to Haggai 1:6. But all that would change. And there is a hint of that in verse 11 of chapter 2 of Zechariah. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. Now, what do you think the people of God here in this context would think of when God says, I'll be a wall of fire around you? What would they think of?
That's going to be a wall of protection.
Okay. Can you think of an incident in which that very thing happened? Back to the Exodus. Fire and the cloud that appeared between God's people and the enemy, the Egyptians. God was, in essence, a wall of fire. So what he's causing them to see here, and where their mind would go with this, is to Exodus 14 and verses 19 to 20. The Exodus and God's protection, God was a fire to his people. And they would understand that God was promising to protect his people, and he would be in the midst of them. This is as their covenant God. And the text goes on to speak of God being the glory in the midst of her. It's exactly the way it was following the Exodus. The glory of God was revealed in the pillar of cloud by day and in the pillar of fire by night. And this is something we must, I think, keep consciously before us in the New Covenant era. And that is the focus on the glory of God. So often it is the case, and I've been listening to a lot of ministerial conferences that are available through the internet lately, and one of the things that is coming in is the subtle thinking that the church is here to meet my needs. And if the church isn't meeting my needs, then I need to move elsewhere. Now, the church, first and foremost, is here to proclaim the glory of God and to worship him in the beauty of holiness. That's the focus of the church. That our needs are met is true and will be met. But so often what happens is the church is relegated to be a, some kind of entity that deals with our psychological needs, rather than preeminently being the pillar and ground of the truth and keeping the glory of God before God's people. Our chief end is not to get our needs met, though that happens, but it is to glorify God, as the Westminster Standards tell us, and to enjoy Him forever. And when that happens, then our restless souls find rest in Him. I think it was Augustine that said something to the effect that we are restless until we finally rest in Him. The glory of the church is, and this has often been the opposite case than what we're dealing with here today, is to be seen in her architecture, in her rituals, her ceremonies, all of that. No, no, that vestments, these high-end musical performances, and all of that isn't what makes the church glorious. It's the indwelling presence of the glory of the invisible God. All right, let's look a little further here. We've got a few more minutes. And let's take in verses 6 and 7, we'll make a start at this, an immediate view of this enlargement. The text begins in verse 6, ho, ho, come forth. Some texts, I think, will read, come, come. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwelleth with the daughter of Babylon. Those words that begin in the King James Version with ho, ho, what do you have in the New King James Version?
Up.
What's that?
Up.
Up? Up? Oh, that's interesting. Okay. Ho, ho, come forth. The sense of that in the original, and it kind of gets at it there too, it's a passionate cry after someone, wanting someone to get a move on, wanting someone to come. There were still many Jews living in the land of the north, and that one, even though Babylon was to the east, you had to go north to get to it. And several thousand had come back under Zerubbabel, but a great many remained. And there may be several reasons for that. First of all, they may not have believed the prophecies of Ezekiel that God would again bless Jerusalem, and so they would remain in Babylon because of unbelief. You remember when we preached through Ezekiel that one of the things that was they said of Ezekiel, he's got such a pleasant voice and great speaker and all of this, but the message went straight over their heads. They simply didn't believe that God would bless Jerusalem again, and so they remained in Babylon, despite the fact that in Ezekiel's vision in chapter 44, he showed the Lord coming back through the east gate into the city to once more inhabit the city. But that prophecy was not believed. Secondly, returning to Jerusalem from captivity would mean hard work. It was a long journey. It was about 900 miles. And they were unwilling to undertake the journey in the first place. And even if they got there, unwilling to enter into the work if they did return. They'd grown fairly comfortable in their surroundings and were not willing to work for the future that God promised them. And then thirdly, some might not have wanted to face the enemies of Judah that remained in the land. They didn't want to fight for the future. Better to assimilate where we are, become part of the culture where we are, and be part of a pagan nation, still claiming to be a Christian people, of course. But the fact is, though the Lord was with them during the days of Ezekiel, he was no longer by the river Kabar. He was returning to Jerusalem. Some may not have wanted to put on the full armor of God and fight the spiritual warfare that a restoration to the land would require. Remember that they got booted out of the land in the first place because of idolatry. They would be tempted to that again and did not want to face that battle, Satan's instigations and so forth. Maybe they were suspicious of Cyrus and of Darius and wanted some kind of cast iron assurance of success before they ventured back to the homeland. That may be another reason why they didn't come back. Perhaps some had been in Babylon so long they forgot what life was like under God in the homeland, and they preferred a statist regime. The comfortable lifestyle, things were provided for them, probably had economic prosperity, and they were unwilling to give up the comforts of the present life and the present situation to build a church. Whatever the reasons, this is an urgent call to them. And to flee from the land of the north, to escape. Yes, his judicial wrath had spread them abroad to the four winds of heaven, but now he calls upon them to deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwelleth with the daughter of Babylon. In other words, God wants his people to forsake the world, as it were, and to return and enjoy the blessings he has in store for them in the context of their homeland. So I will stop there for now. Do you have any questions so far? And we'll pick up on this text and finish her off next time. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your loving grace and the blessings you pour upon us. Thank you for this text and for the great hope it gives us that as you build your church, Father, you deserve to bless your people, and we thank you and praise you for that. And we ask now, Father, as we prepare to turn our attention to your worship and to the Lord's Supper, that you please be pleased to be with us and strengthen us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.